Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the privilege we have of opening your word. Thank you that this word is living and active, and we pray that it would speak to my heart and to our hearts collectively as we study, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In a polarized world, it's a question that I hear many people asking, and it's, how can you know what's true? How can you know what's really right? It's true in churches as well. How do you know if a church is preaching the true message? Well, one of the things that I hear from some people is they say, if it's really the true message, the church is going to be growing. The crowds will be coming. The church will be united. That's what I hear in some places. And you can measure the strength of the gospel message by the people in attendance. What do you think? Is that a reliable indicator? Well, go in your Bibles to John chapter 6 for a case study on this topic. John chapter 6. In John 6, we are introduced to one of the accounts of one of the great miracles of Jesus. It's the feeding of the multitude. So John chapter 6 is where I'm turning. And that's how the chapter actually begins, with that amazing story of how, with the meagerest of resources, Jesus is able to bless a multitude. Let's just jump right into the story in John chapter 6 as it begins with verse 1. Okay? Verse 1, John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So as the story opens up, it seems to confirm this impression that if God is leading, people are going to be pressing together. They're going to be united. The crowds will be swelling. That's how the account starts, isn't it? Well, as we continue, Jesus does that miraculous provision for the people. In verse 10, many people, 5,000 men in number, Jesus takes the loaves. Verse 11, they are distributed and everyone is filled with this meager fare. Verse 9, of how much? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's an amazing miracle. We've heard it so many times, we sometimes forget just how amazing that was. And so I don't know how it is for you today, but do you feel your resources are meager? Do you feel that you don't have enough in the way of resources to do what the Lord's calling you to do? Well, it's not an obstacle for Jesus, right? Just bring your barley loaves to Jesus. That's what the story is about. But the story doesn't stop there. After this dramatic account, we read the reaction of the people. Verse 14, John chapter 6. When they saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come to the world." And look at verse 15. Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, what more could you want of evidence that God was leading? But many of you know the account. Jesus sends them away, and he and the disciples end up, as the story plays out, on the other side of the lake. But not without some drama in between. The disciples are alone in the boat this time, and they are facing imminent demise. Verse 20, Jesus comes to them and miraculously delivers them. If you were to read through the other accounts, you'll see that it was at this time that Peter actually walked on the water. But John doesn't record that. He records another very important example of Peter's faith, because he's our focus today. The next day, when the crowds reconvene on the other side of the sea, Jesus has a message for them, and it starts like this. Verse 26 of John 6. "Most assuredly, I say to you, ye seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And as you read through John chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus is making claims. that he is the one who came down from heaven, that he pre-existed. You'll see that Jesus is talking about his sacrifice, giving his life, his flesh, and his blood for humanity. And what is the reaction of the people to this message? You pick up their verdict in John 6, verse 66. Interesting verse, isn't it? 6, 6, 6. From that time, many of his disciples did what? They went back, and they walked with him no more. So is Jesus preaching a true message? Are the crowds swelling? Well, they were at first, but now what's happening? They're leaving, okay? And it's looking even pretty grim to Jesus' eyes, because Jesus turns in verse 67, and he turns to the 12, and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" And then we have the one who seems most likely to speak up, and that's Peter. And Peter says these words in verse 68. Simon Peter answers Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we know, and we've come to believe, we have faith, we have confidence that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter gives this expression of faith in Jesus. This is an expression of saving faith, that he's trusting in Jesus as his Savior. But what's happened to most of the crowds in this very same context? They've left. They've left. And if you were looking on, you might say, if you didn't know, wait, let me just stop here for a minute. By the way, who was this crowd made up of? Yeah, these were Jews. These were God's people. These were church people. These were people that knew the Bible. These were people that were responding to Jesus' miracle-working power. And they've left. And so one of the messages in this story, in which is framed one of Peter's confessions, is that sometimes things are not always the way they seem, right? We think we can weigh things. We can say, well, if God's blessing, we're going to expect X, Y, and Z to happen, but it doesn't always follow our narrative. Well, you might think that one confession was enough, but I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, because Jesus is very interested that every one of us and that every one of his disciples in his day had caught the significance of his ministry. He wasn't just there to take care of physical needs. He wasn't coming as a king, an earthly king. He was coming as our divine sin bearer, as our Savior. In Matthew chapter 16, we have another account where Peter becomes front and center. I'm picking up the story in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Jesus has brought the disciples to the very borders of the Jewish area, if you will. Caesarea Philippi was a seat of emperor worship and pagan worship throughout history. And so Jesus brings the disciples there, and he asks them this question in Matthew 16, verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give the response. He asked other people, what do they say? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And who speaks up? Peter again. Peter speaks up and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Was this a good answer? You don't have to have any question about whether it was a good answer or not, because look at what Jesus says next. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did he know it? Revealed by the Father. Now, here's the question for you. Was it some mystical revelation? How did the Holy Spirit reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, you don't have to wonder. Peter actually told us. Go to Peter's second letter, and Peter's going to tell you how the Holy Spirit convicted him, showed him that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay? So Peter is saying, we know that Jesus is the Messiah because of what we've seen. Now you say, well, that puts us at a disadvantage. Can we see Jesus today? Can we physically see Jesus walking on earth today? No. In fact, we're told, if someone tells you Jesus is walking on earth today and go see him, what are we supposed to say? No way, because Jesus is not going to come back physically on this earth, walking on planet earth, where they're going to say he's over there, he's in the secret chambers, he's out in the desert. We're told, don't go. That's not how Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back in the clouds, and those who are the redeemed will meet him in the air. You remember that in 1 Thessalonians 4? Amen. Okay? So that's clear in the Bible. So here's the deal. We're looking at this. How did Peter know Jesus? Personal experience with the works of Jesus. Can we have that same experience? I see some of you nodding your heads. How can we have it? It's by reading the Word, okay? The Bible authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us this faithful account. And like Peter says, it's not just things he made up. They're eyewitness accounts, the Gospels in many cases, or compilations from eyewitness accounts in the case especially of Luke. And so we're reading a testimony about Jesus' ministry, and we can have faith in Jesus just like Peter had, because we can see through the Holy Spirit as we read the Word. And you'd say, well, Bob, boy, I mean, what more could you want? Peter had walked with Jesus, and if we didn't know anything of Peter's story, you would say, well, especially go back to Matthew 16, because a lot of people get confused about this. Let's go back to Matthew 16. There's a lot of confusion about Peter's walk with Jesus in the churches today, and in one church in particular. Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes this expression, this statement of faith, Jesus commends him, and he then says these words. These words. I'm in verse 18 of Matthew 16. Jesus speaking, "I also say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, some read this, and they say, well, Jesus is saying that he's going to build his church on Peter. Well, Greek scholars tell us the word used for Peter and the word used for the rock are actually different words, where Peter is a small rolling stone and the rock is a large immovable thing. Well, what is the rock? If you study Peter's letters, he made it very clear. The rock is who? Jesus, and Peter's confession of Jesus. Some people look at this and say, oh, well, Peter is obviously the first leader of the church. Was Peter the first leader of the church? What conclusive evidence do we have that Peter was not the first leader of the church? The book of Acts is clear. You look at Acts chapter 15, you'll see that Peter was not the person taking charge of that first general conference, if you will. Who was? That's right, James, the brother of Jesus. But there's even more evidence right in the Gospels, and that is the recurring theme in the Gospels. When you look at the disciples, is they're always arguing about what? Who is going to be the greatest? Now, let's just stop and think for a minute. If Jesus had made it clear that Peter was going to be the leader of the disciples, how many of you think that they would have still been quibbling? You say, well, the disciples often didn't get it. But Jesus, if it's an important message, he repeated it multiple times, okay? Jesus was not setting aside Peter to be the head of the church. In fact, he told the disciples that all you are brothers, okay? They're all on an equal footing in the sight of God. He was not elevating Peter. The disciples, yes, a specially called group, but Peter was not elevated above them. Having said that, still some pretty impressive things in John 6 and in Matthew 16. And if we didn't know the story of Peter, you would say, well, whether he's the leader of the church or not, there's nothing but success ahead for Peter. Fast forward to the very last chapter of the Gospels. Not the last chapter of the Bible, but the last chapter of the Gospels. What is the last chapter of the Gospels? That's right, it's John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And John chapter 21, if you're reading through John's Gospel, it seems like an afterthought. Let me tell you why I say that. Look at John chapter 20, and I want you to look at John 20, verse 30. John has been writing this story, this eyewitness account of Jesus. And in John 20, verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, how many of you think that would be a fitting conclusion to John's gospel? I mean, it seems like that is the end, if you didn't realize there's a chapter 21. And so, as I'm reading through John's gospel, what strikes me is that John has finished his gospel, and then the Holy Spirit moves on him to add chapter 21. Whether it happened at one sitting, whether it happened weeks later, we don't know. But John had actually written, here's the conclusion. Here's why I wrote the book, the end, concluded. And by the way, if you had no other verse in the Bible than John chapters 20, verses 30 and 31, do you know this spells out the way of salvation? If you're wondering how to be right with God, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as your Savior, the Son of God. Trust him, and you will have life in his name. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's why John wrote his gospel. But now, the Holy Spirit says, you're not done, John. You have to include chapter 21. And what does he write about? After these things, John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter speaks up and he says to them, I am going fishing. Where are we in the narrative? Well, chronologically, where are we? What time is this referring to? Well, if you look back at John 20, you'll see that John mentions a couple of meetings. The first one he mentions that involved the disciples. The first one is in John 20, verse 19. It says, the same day as what? It's Resurrection Sunday. You just jump in with John 20, verse 19. It's Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus appears to the disciples. Now, you had Passover, and then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7-day feast after the Passover. And as you read through John's account, verse 26, it says, again, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. So it seems that the disciples have stayed throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. That would have been the appropriate thing to do if they had left. If the disciples had left Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what would the accusation have been? I mean, be just like. If you say you're a good Seventh-day Adventist and you believe in God's Bible Sabbath and you worship on the Sabbath day, if someone saw you coming out of the casino Saturday morning at 11 o'clock, one of your fellow church members might say, well, what were they doing, you know, outside the casino Saturday morning 11, right? Okay, but this would not be a good look, right? This would not be a good testimony to your faith in Jesus. Now, they might say, well, listen, I got a call from a family member who was having chest pain, and I came here to help them. So don't judge people. But my point is simply this, okay? My point is simply this, that if you left, especially a group of you left when you're supposed to be worshiping Jerusalem, this would be basically a denial of faith. Okay? Had the disciples already had enough heat from the religious authorities? Yeah, they're not going to leave. Even though multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus said to meet me in Galilee. They knew they had to come up to Galilee, but they worshiped there together. Jesus appears to them here 8 days after that initial manifestation. And when we come down then to chapter 21, it's at least probably 10 days afterward. They'd have to get from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And Peter says, I am going fishing. What do you think about that? I mean, is this encouraging, inspiring? Does it raise some eyebrows? Remember Peter's story. Peter had been called from fishing to do what? To follow Jesus, to be a fisher of men. Turn your Bibles to Mark 16. I want you to catch one other detail that we often forget. Let's go to Matthew 26 before we go to Mark 16. I know I'm working you hard today, but go to Matthew 26. I debated just going through all these scriptures and just telling you the story without going through the Bible. Some of you would have been happier with that, but I'm not making any of this up. Matthew chapter 26, I want you to catch the drama right after the Last Supper. They've sung this hymn. They're going out to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus says this, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So there's one of the places where Jesus says, meet me in Galilee, even though he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. Future to this. Again, Peter speaks up. Verse 33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. What is Peter doing here? He's elevating himself above all the other disciples. Jesus with the disciples says, okay, all these guys may mess up, they may stumble, but not me. I'm going to be faithful. And then Jesus turns to Peter in verse 34, and he says, assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Does Peter accept the word of Jesus? No, no. Look at verse 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. You all know the story, though. What happens? Just like Jesus prophesied, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. With that background, going out to Mark 16. Here is the apostle. Yes, he has walked on water. He's stood up for Jesus. He's spoken up for Jesus. Jesus has commended his statements of faith. But now he is the disciple. He, of all the disciples, he's the one who has publicly denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And so now I'm in Mark chapter 16. Jesus has died. He's been crucified. He is risen from the dead, and the women go there to the grave to do the final preparations on the body. There was not time because they kept the Bible Sabbath. Friday night came. They had not yet had time to adequately prepare the body, and now they're coming back to do those final preparations. I'm in Mark 16, beginning with verse 5. They enter the tomb. The stone has been rolled away mysteriously. They see a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they're alarmed. Wouldn't you be? Okay. Verse 6, he says to them, this angel speaks, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And what would you do? You look. He's not there. An angel is there. Stone is rolled away. But now listen to these words. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Why does the angel say, go tell his disciples and Peter? Well, it implies that Peter and perhaps the disciples as well thought, because of his denial, he was not one of the disciples. I mean, do you follow along with it? Catch the language. It's very significant. He doesn't say, go tell his disciples, including Peter. Do you see the difference? Go tell his disciples and Peter, in addition to the disciples. So although there's a message of encouragement to Peter, Jesus hasn't forgotten him, it seems like even the angel isn't including Peter among the disciples. Do you see that? And so when we come to John 21, when Peter is saying, let's go fishing, it's as if Peter is turning back to his old way of life. Do you see that there? It's like, well, I'm not a disciple. Now, some of you might say that's reading too much into it, but that's the implication, at least, of the story, regardless of whether that's all going through Peter's mind. So they're out fishing. The account says in John 21, beginning with verse 3, after Peter makes that suggestion, they all go out and they fish all night and they catch how much? Absolutely zero. But then Jesus appears on the shore. They don't recognize him for who he is. And what does Jesus tell them to do? He tells them to do something completely unreasonable, and that is to throw their net back in on the opposite side, the right side of the boat. No chance of fishing in daylight on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe a chance at sunrise in the shadow of the boat that you would catch something. That's apparently what they were doing. Jesus says, put it on the other side. This bumper crop of fish, an amazing haul, and the story doesn't stop there. Because after this amazing catch of fish, Jesus serves them a meal and then pulls Peter aside. First, he talks in the presence of the disciples, and three times Jesus asks Peter, beginning in verse 15, Peter, first of all, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Peter says no. He doesn't say that. He just says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus confirms three times asking the question. Peter is agonized, but Jesus has committed him again. He's recommissioned him to be a disciple. Is that good news for us? No matter what mistakes we make, the story of Peter tells us that God has a place for you, and no matter how far you've gone, he will reinstate you if you merely press close to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called each one of us, first of all, to be your children, and then to be fishers of men. Help us to catch that vision for evangelism, whatever it looks like. Whether it's our teachers faithfully ministering to our students in the school, whether it's parents ministering in their own home and in their neighborhood, whether it's public meetings that we're doing, testimonies that we're giving by our life and our witness and our jobs. Father, there's so many different ways that people are called to share the gospel. Help us to realize no matter what mistakes we've made in the past, we can trust you to guide us in the future. Help us just simply do what Peter did and come close to your side. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.